If you would, please turn your Bibles with me in Ezekiel chapter 35. Chapter 35, and we'll read through chapter 36, verse 15. Ezekiel 35, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it, and say to it, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, Mount Seir, and I will stretch out my hand against you, and I will make you a desolation and a waste. I will lay your cities waste, and you shall become a desolation, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Because you cherish perpetual enmity and gave over the people of Israel to the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, at the time of their final punishment. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will prepare for you blood, and blood shall pursue you. Because you did not hate bloodshed, therefore blood shall pursue you. I will make Mount Seir a waste and a desolation, and I will cut off from it all who go up and go, who come and go. And I will fill its mountains with the slain. On the hills and in your valleys and in your ravines, those slain with the sword shall fall. I will make you a perpetual desolation, and your cities shall not be inhabited. And then you will know that I am the Lord. Because you said, These two nations and these two countries shall be mine, and we will take possessions of them, although the Lord was there. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will deal with you according to the anger and envy that you showed because of your hatred against them. And I will make myself known among them when I judge you, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I have heard all the revilings that you have uttered against the mountains of Israel, saying, They are laid desolate, they are given to us to devour. And you magnify yourselves against me with your mouth, and multiply your words against me. I heard it. Thus says the Lord God, While the whole earth rejoices, I will make you desolate. And you, as you rejoice over the inheritance of the house of Israel, because it was desolate, so I will deal with you. You shall be desolate, Mount Seir. And all Edom, all of it, then they will know that I am the Lord. And you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel, and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, Because the enemy said of you, Aha, and the ancient heights have become our possession, therefore prophesy and say, Thus says the Lord God, Precisely because they have made you desolate and crushed you from all sides, so that you became the possessions of the rest of the nations, and you became the talk and evil gossip of the people. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and hills, the ravines and valleys, the desolate wastes and the deserted cities, which have become a prey and a derision to the rest of the nations all around. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, Surely I have spoken in my hot jealousy against the rest of the nations and against all Edom, who gave my land to themselves as a possession, with wholehearted joy and utter contempt, that they might make its pasture lands a prey. Therefore prophesy against the land of Israel and say to the mountains and hills and ravines and valleys, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I have spoken in my jealous wrath because you have suffered the reproach of the nations. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I swear that the nations that are all around you shall themselves suffer reproach. But you, O mountains of Israel, shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they will soon come home. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown, and I will multiply people on you, and the whole house of Israel, all of it. The city shall be inhabited, and waste places rebuilt, and I will multiply on you man and beast, and they shall multiply and be fruitful. And I will cause you to be inhabited as in your former times, and will do more good to you than ever before. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I will let my people walk on you, even my people Israel, and they shall possess you, and you shall be their inheritance, and you shall no longer bereave them of children. Thus says the Lord God, because they say to you, You devour people, and you bereave your nation of children. Therefore, you shall no longer devour people and no longer bereave your nation of children, declares the Lord God. And I will not let you hear any more the reproach of the nations. and you shall no longer bear the disgrace of the peoples and no longer cause your nation to stumble, declares the Lord God. Let us pray. Father, how good it is and how miraculous it is that even with weak bodies, faltering minds, distracted minds, and even a weak preacher, a tired preacher, Lord, your word enlivens us. So, Father, continue to use your word to enliven us, not only in body and in spirit, but our hearts, so that we might know what you would have for us this afternoon. Oh, Father, please be with us all and be with me as well. We ask this in your Son's holy and perfect name. Amen. Some of you are from maybe northern Mississippi, around the Starkville Golden Triangle area. And so I will be pronouncing a certain city up there by how it's spelled and not necessarily how the town folks would say. It's called Phoebe, Mississippi, but clearly, if you're intelligent, you would clearly understand that it says Phoebe, Mississippi. And so I'll stick with that rendering, Phoebe, Mississippi. There's a special place in my heart called Phoebe, Mississippi. And when my wife and I first started to date, we like to travel to these small towns around Starkville, like Phoebe. But Phoebe in particular is special. In Phoebe, there is a small diner that we meet at once we got into the town. We get lunch, hang out with our friends, and we talk for hours. It is honestly one of the highlights of my time in college. And it's at that little diner that inside jokes were made between Mary and I. And it's at that little diner that I got to know her personality just a little bit more. And it's at that little diner that I got to know that, man, I might just have found a really good one, even the best one. Maybe you have a place like that with your own spouse, a very special place that you connected with that very special someone in your life. Or maybe you have a special place that you associate with a grandfather or with your family that you go to, that you know and you remember when you're there, the people that I most love come to mind. And whatever it is, whatever that place is for you, these places are significant because they connect us to the ones that we share it with, right? They connect us to the ones that we share it with. In our passage, the land of Israel was that special meeting place Israel inherited from God. It was that special place in which Israel communed with their God. As Adam met with God in the Garden of Eden, Israel met with God in the Promised Land. It is their special meeting place. It's a place of communion and fellowship. But at this point in Ezekiel, Israel had broken their covenant with God. The land spewed these cursed people into exile. So the Promised Land was no longer functioning as that special meeting place. It was now a cursed place. But to add even more insult to injury, Edom and the nations taunt Israel for losing their inheritance, and so they sought it for themselves. They sought that land for themselves. Like the pride of old, the world believes it has a right to God's land. Like the pride of old, the world believes that it has a right to God's inheritance, and they try to take it for themselves. Yet God alone is the one who bestows this gift to whom He wills. So this is what I want us to see today from this passage. No man has right to God's inheritance unless God says otherwise. No man has right to God's inheritance, that special meeting place, unless God says otherwise. In our passage, we see who will inherit this inheritance. The proud are denied, but the humbled are received. So for our first point, the proud are denied God's inheritance. Chapter 35 presents God rebuking Edom for their enmity and their pride. In verses 1 to 4, God pronounces desolation upon Mount Seir, right? And Mount Seir is the major mountain synonymous with the nation of Edom, similar to how Zion referred to Judah. In the rest of the chapter, this judgment is detailed in a threefold repetition. Edom tries to usurp Israel's inheritance, but God responds with the corresponding judgment. So first, verse 5 presents Edom showing great enmity against Israel. They delighted to see Israel fall by Babylon in such a mighty and gruesome way. They loved seeing Israel get it handed to them. Because they were bloodthirsty against Israel, Edom will suffer bloodshed herself. So in verses 6 to 9, the Lord promises the same fate of Zion will come upon Seir. Edom's mountains will be filled with those slain by the sword. Second, in verse 10, Edom is described as poaching the land of Israel for themselves. For the Edomite, this is standard practice, right? When a nation's god is defeated, the people of that nation are deported, and their land was up for grabs. It was up for their taking. This was the theology of the pagans. Once their god is defeated, once the people are out of the land, once that special place for their place of worship is gone, we can go in. That's ours, right? This was the theology of the pagans. But this is a problem for Edom because Yahweh is no pagan god. He was not defeated so that his people were deported. Israel was exiled because God was manifesting his holiness against his people's idolatry in his land. Edom thought the land was empty. But in verses 11 and 12, God would show Edom that God was still home and he will repay them for their cruelty against his people. No, the land is not empty. Yahweh is indeed there. And third, in verses 12b and 13, Edom presents herself as a proud beast, devouring the carcass of Israel. You see, Edom rejoiced in herself for seizing this unoccupied land. She's patting herself on the back. Ha, I got it first. But God is not impressed with some pagan nation taking over an empty land. It's foolish boasting. So in verses 14 and 15, just as Edom gleefully rejoiced over Israel's demise, the whole world will rejoice over God destroying Edom. It's easy just looking at these quick rebukes, these threefold rebukes of God, that we see Edom's folly, don't we? We see the folly of Edom trying to usurp God's inheritance, God's land, away from Israel. And it's truly poetic if you think about it, with all of its connotations. Remember that in Genesis, Esau was the patriarch of Edom, right? At the very beginning, there was this enmity between the patriarchs Israel and Esau. And this conflict has even carried over into the current day. It has carried over into the nations and how the nations engage with one another. Even in this passage, the nation of Edom still reflects Esau's same lust for Israel's inheritance there in Genesis. Remember that the covenant made with Abraham and Isaac was to be naturally made with Esau. This was his birthright as the firstborn. This birthright gave Esau access to the physical and spiritual blessings of the Abrahamic promises. That was his to have, first and foremost. But in Genesis 25, Esau arrogantly sold this precious birthright to his brother. Though Jacob was a trickster, and though God was behind it orchestrating his ultimate purposes, Esau knew that he was abandoning this most precious birthright. He knew what he was doing. Genesis 25 plainly states Esau despised his birthright. So Esau despised his access to the Abrahamic promises, both the land's physical blessings, but also what those physical blessings represented, that special meeting place with God. That's what Esau was rejecting. It wasn't just some land or a name for himself. It was a name under God. It was a land to commune with God. This glorious birthright to the Abrahamic promises were traded for a bowl of porridge. Later on, Esau tried to get the physical blessings back, seeking it with tears, but it was too late. Edom is simply, and if we understand this, Edom is simply doing what Esau did so many centuries ago. The nation of Edom are desperately trying to claw for the physical blessings of God, but to no avail. And why can't they have it? Why can't they have that land of Israel? Why? Because it's not theirs to take. The promises of God are for those who want the entire promise, not the idolaters piecemeal. In his unholy pride, Esau later wanted the physical blessings, but he never wanted the true, deeper blessings of the land. He didn't want that spiritual connection with Yahweh. He wanted a piece of his inheritance, but not its true spiritual worth. And this is the exact same for the nation of Edom. They wanted the land of promise, but not the God of promise. They wanted that land when they thought that God was gone. There's a real danger to the proud and their striving after the merely physical blessings of God. Or to put it another way, there's a grave danger of idolatry that takes us captive when it comes to these physical blessings. Paul commands believers in Colossians 3 to put to death our earthly coveting, which he calls idolatry. And by earthly coveting, we can include striving after the merely physical blessings of God. The mere physical blessings. Whether believer or unbeliever here, all of us need to take heed. If your life is dominated by merely attaining earthly goods, goods that come from God's hand, yes, but if that is all what your life is, then the scriptures call you an idolater. And that is a serious charge. And now most of us here, I would recognize, for us here trying to stay awake during this afternoon Sunday service, who are striving to be holy and God-honoring. None of us here would dare fall for those earthly physical, the allurement of just mere physical blessings of God, right? We want more than just riches. We want more than just the trims of Christianity. We want something deeper and richer, right? So let's get a little bit more real. Let me ask, what is your New Year's resolution? If your goal for this new year is to merely be fixating on getting more involved with your community, on working on your family life, however good that may be, or even becoming a more moral person, all these things are important. But if that's all that you are trying to achieve in your life, better community, better family, better self, then you are an idolater. These things are good. Community, family, morality. They're all very important, especially to Christians. But unless they are done in reference to God and our enjoyment of Him in reference to these things, then they become idolatry. Those are just mere physical blessings that are to lead us to the great blessing of knowing God. And yet, it's still a very attractive idol for us all, isn't it? Especially us in this room. If these earthly things, even these great earthly blessings of family, community, self-improvement, of improving your own morality, or to put it another way, of making ourselves more holy, if they are not done for God and his purposes alone, they're idolatrous. And you must repent. Earthly things, if these earthly things are your sole focus of your life, then repent. If your major concern in life is only your family, only your community, or even your own self and your morality, your standing in the community, repentance is necessary at this moment. And I'm deadly serious here, because no idolater, no matter how noble their idolatry is, will ever enter the kingdom of God. They will never inherit the kingdom of God. Let this all be a warning to us. Where do our hearts lie? Do we want the mere physical blessings of God? Or do we want the true spiritual blessings? Communion with Him, life with Him, joy in Him. Where does your heart lie? So then, let's be careful not to become Edom. They sought the blessings of God for themselves while destroying their purpose to bring about their to bring worship to God. And God would judge Edom for their pride. But their judgment would be for the benefit, strangely, of his people Israel. This brings us to our second point for the evening. The humble will receive the inheritance. The humble will receive the inheritance. In chapter 36, God promises to restore the land back to a renewed people. In verses 1 to 7, repeat that God's judgment will come upon all those who have afflicted Israel. But notice that God is speaking to the mountains of Israel in a personified way, right? He's actually speaking to the land. He's not speaking to a people. He's speaking to the land itself. The nations have declared that they will possess their Israel's land. But God speaks to the mountains of Israel to assure her that she will not fall into their possessions. The mountains of Israel have already been afflicted through the Babylonian siege, and they have become the talk of gossip among the nations. And so in response to the mountains' poor status, there's poor status among the nations, God will destroy those that seek her harm and those who defame her. No longer will the mountains suffer reproach, but her enemies will burn under God's jealous wrath. But really, in verses 8 to 15, this is where the key highlight, the key point comes into view. In these verses, God now exhorts the mountains of Israel to welcome back the people of Israel. God is declaring to this land, this unoccupied land, to open up, to bring in. In verses 8 and 9, the mountains are to become like the gardens of Israel again. They are to yield fruit because God would till and prepare the land. In verses 10 and 11, God promises to the mountains that their cities would be rebuilt and that they would be inhabited as they were in former times. God would restore these mountains to their original beauty and for their original purpose. The land will become as Eden. It will become what it was meant to reflect. The inhabitants will multiply and be fruitful. The command of Eden will be fulfilled here in these gardens of Israel and these garden-top mountains. Verses 12 to 15 are particularly powerful. On the world stage, the land of Israel was considered to have devoured the people when the people came under siege of Babylon. So the land became a reproach among the nations. So God announces to the land that he is fundamentally changing the dynamics between the people and the land. The land will no longer devour the people or their children. The land will no longer, in other words, bring forth thorns for the people. And by changing this dynamic, the land will never again become a reproach or a taunt for the nations. God's very own covenant people will return to walk among these new gardens of Israel. The people that were once devoured by the land will return to enjoy her Edenic blessings. The land will no longer produce cursed thorns, but the fruit of God's presence will be found there upon Israel's mountains. This imagery is rich, and there's so much that could be said, but I don't want to lose focus of the main promise in these final verses. For the exiles receiving this message, the original audience receiving this message, they would hear the unfading promise of this new inheritance. Because the land would no longer produce thorns, we could say, they would no longer devour the people. They have a new relationship with the land. Their inheritance, their land, was to enjoy God in the land of Israel. But their sin forfeited them that right and that privilege. So Israel's fundamental concern, and I hope that we can see this, Israel's primary problem was not only how to get back into the garden with God, but how to stay there. The exile's fundamental problem was, how can I still stay home? Once I get there, what's going to keep me from just being going right back out? Every time they got close, sin entered in and broke everything again and again. So what Israel so desperately needed was a new relationship with the garden. One that wouldn't cast them east of Eden. They needed a permanent inheritance. One that wouldn't be defiled by their own sin. Maybe this same desire is where you are today. After being surrounded by family and thinking upon where you are in the world. Maybe think upon how your families are so different from maybe your unbelieving family. Or maybe even seeing that you're not all that different from your unbelieving family. That you're just like them. Maybe you feel a special sting in your soul. Maybe you're in that valley period of your own life, hit with the melancholy of your own sin. Maybe you are in the exact same place where the exiles are. You may be sitting here today thinking again, I messed up again. I did it again. I failed him again. I went to that same sin again. What's wrong with me? Who here hasn't screamed those words in the night? How could God love me? God can't really love me. God can't love sinners like me. Surely I'm over the threshold of God's patience. I'm worse than Esau. I sell my inheritance for the drivel of the world. And you say God will still love me? What about all those warnings? Isn't it too late? You may be one of those tender souls who the peace of God's mercy forever eludes you. You may believe the doctrines of grace and all the great theology that is supposed to bring you comfort and assurance in this life. You may believe that, but in the deepest recesses of your heart, you feel sin. You experience the pain and sting of sin. You know in theory that God is supposed to love you because you believe in His Son, but you always feel that sinking suspicion. Do I truly belong to Him? How can I know? And every time there is a failure in sin, we feel that we've been cast east of Eden yet again, not knowing how to get back, not knowing how to commune with our God. And so we're right there with the exiles. The exiles are given this promise that their communion would no longer be undone by their own sin. No longer is the earth, no longer is God's curse waiting at the bite to get these exiles. No longer is Israel's inheritance biding its time until they slip up again. No. God takes it upon Himself to transform how His people have confidence in their inheritance. We have this same promise given to us in Christ Jesus, brothers. Please, if you would, turn to the pages of 1 Peter 1. And for all those who need encouragement in their walk, look at these verses. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. The Apostle Paul, speaking to a wandering, faltering people themselves, he explodes with joy. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And look what God does for His people and their inheritance. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is what? Weak, failing, broken, constantly being pulled away because of your own sin? No, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So in union with Christ, every believer, brothers and sisters, this is you. Every believer has new life through Christ's resurrection. And this new resurrection life is a living hope. It's a rock-solid expectation that just as Christ was resurrected to the Father, just as Christ ascended to the Father, so will all those who are in Christ resurrect and ascend to the Father. And this living, resurrected life is our inheritance. This is our salvation. This is our communion with God. And that inheritance, how it's described, imperishable, undefiled, unfading. Is this the inheritance of an Esau? Is this an inheritance of an Esau? No. We can't sell off this inheritance because it's not ours to sell off. Amen? This is not our inheritance to sell off. Your hope of partaking in Christ's resurrection is kept in heaven away from you. And for you. It is because it is away from you. Because it is away from your personal failings and your stumblings and your longings and your groanings and even your lack of faith, your weak faith, that God keeps it in heaven for you. And moreover, as we go through this life, striving against our sin, God's power is what guards us and preserves us and causes us to persevere so that we would strive through that narrow gate. Amen. So that we would strive until that narrow gate, until the time He brings us all to His glorious inheritance. This is what God is doing for all believers. This is the inheritance that is sure, brothers and sisters. So for those who are humbled over your sin, for those who feel that sting, that hit of your sin, it causes you to not trust the promises of God. Praise God is not the strength of your faith, but the object of the faith that saves you. Praise God for His rich mercy in Christ Jesus. If you simply cleave to Christ, Your God will never spit you out of the land. And as you journey to commune with Him in glory, God Himself will make sure you stay on His narrow way. God will meet with you and secure you. Let us simply take our Lord at His word. He taught His disciples in John 14, "Let your hearts not be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many rooms." And catch this. If it were not so that there were many rooms in My Father's house, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Of course not. But He does tell us, there is room. You will receive your inheritance. Simply come. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to Myself, that where I am, you also may be. Amen, Lord Jesus. Christ will bring us home. We will receive our inheritance, and we will rest in the delight of that glorious day. May we just merely be faithful in striving after that inheritance under God's power, who will keep us to the very end. Let us pray. Father God, thank You that we are not left to ourselves, and that the true spiritual blessing that we seek with all of our life and vigor, Father, that is not merely a carrot dangling before us, but it is a promised expectation for those who simply cling and walk after Christ. May we, as His disciples, know that comfort of an undefiled and unfading inheritance to come. And may we, like the exiles, take great comfort in knowing that our God is the one who has secured that for us. That we do not secure that blessing for ourselves, but God in His great power will bring us home to Him. May we long for that great day where we are with You in glory. Please be with us now, O Father, and we ask this in Your Son's holy and perfect name. Amen.